All right. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. 3 years before he actually went there himself, Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in Rome. The church in Rome had probably been established by people who'd been in Jerusalem for Pentecost, as well as by people like Priscilla and Aquila who had heard the good news of Jesus in other places and then brought it back to Rome. Paul knew his letter was probably the first piece of Christian literature these still relatively new Jewish and Gentile believers had ever received. It was still just 30 years on the other side of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And so Paul purposely crafted a systematic presentation of Christian faith. Early in Romans, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write, "Ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. They knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. And as a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they became utter fools. And rather than worship the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols. They traded the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the things God created rather than the Creator himself. And since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never have been done." After which Paul went on to describe the inevitable downward spiral of sin in terms that currently fill movie screens, television shows, news headlines, and social media posts to this very day. But for those of us who have surrendered the control of our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, we no longer have any obligation to live that way. Instead, we have an ongoing obligation to live led by the Holy Spirit. Led, brought, driven, and induced by the prescriptive regulation of the Holy Spirit in such a way that we find ourselves consistently influenced by the impulses of the Holy Spirit. So the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives is essential, and the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives is non-optional, and God desires for our minds to be redeemed and controlled by, fascinated by, enthralled with, focused on, and joyfully submitted to the Spirit of God who lives in us. If we've given our lives to Jesus, the Holy Spirit is in us. The question is, how much of us does the Holy Spirit have? How much latitude do we give the Holy Spirit to affect and shape our daily lives, as well as to counsel and encourage and direct us through every moment of every day? He's really that available to us, every moment of every day. He doesn't just say, "I'll check in with you when you show up at church. I'll check up with you when you show up at your small group. I'll check up with you if you have a quiet time in the morning. Or if you call out to me, I'll check in." No, every moment of every day, the Spirit of God is with us, counseling, encouraging, and directing us. The phrase "led by the Spirit living" might make us think about valuable parts of Spirit-filled living, like speaking and praying in tongues. What a precious gift that is. You run out of things to say in your brain, and then out of you comes these prayers that you don't have words in English to say. And your brain goes quiet and goes, "What's going on here?" And you say, "Just be quiet. I'm in my spirit. Let it happen." I mean, there's something powerful about that. So powerful about that. Part of the Spirit-filled life is moving in wisdom and revelation and discernment, having an idea about things before they even happen, and just hints and things, dreams and visions the Lord gives us to help us as we're going along the way. But in Romans 8, Paul gave us a surprisingly practical boots-on-the-ground measuring standard that we can use to see how we're really doing with led by the Spirit living. And here it is. How consistently and effectively are we putting to death the misdeeds of the sinful nature? Listen, I mean, I love praying in tongues. I love wisdom and revelation. I love dreams and visions. And you can be doing all those things, but if you're still living in stuff that you know is out of bounds and off, you're still doing stuff that every time you do it, you know, "I shouldn't be doing that," and you're still living like that, but you're still doing all the other things, the Holy Spirit is saying, "That's good, All those other things are good. All those other things are important. But putting to death the misdeeds of the body, getting cleaned out, wiping out compromise in our life is so essential. Because those little areas of compromise come back to kick our butt every time. We don't get away with it. You don't get away with it. And God's just not giggling going, don't worry about it. He hates sin. He hates what it does to us, and he hates what it does to the people that we love. And he hates what it does to the destiny in the future that he's got planned for us. So when you evaluate spirit-filled, led by the Spirit living, ask yourself, how consistently and effectively am I putting to death the misdeeds of the sinful nature? And if the honest answer to that is, dang, I'm not doing very good with that right now, then just repent. Just turn back to God. Go a different way. Walk back toward him. Repent, receive his forgiveness, and then just ask him to help you. Be more purposeful about asking to help you through every moment of every day. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the mature children, the weos of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Living led by the Spirit is not meant to be something covert, something kept to ourselves. Instead, only when we're led by the Spirit do we get to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world that Jesus called us to be. Led by the Spirit, we become a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden because of the way we openly love God and the way we openly love other people. And it reveals a distinctively different way of living. In his first letter, Peter referred to this living as this, living such good and beautiful lives filled to overflowing with good and beautiful deeds. That's who we're called to be. That's how we're called to show up in the world every day. Those led by the Spirit are the weos of God. Weos is an acknowledgement of a level of maturity that's meant to affect our perceptions. And that's huge because our perceptions shape our reality. Weos is also an acknowledgement of a level of maturity that is meant to be reflected in our willingness to surrender the illusion of security we think of as control so that we can be led. Weos involves a full grownness that is manifested in how we handle ourselves and our daily responsibilities. Weos is a trusted place of stewardship where we honor, use, and invest what God has entrusted to us, and we use it like he would, as well as for his namesake and his glory, not for our own. As we learn better and better how to tap into, apply, and use the fruit of the Spirit in whatever situations and circumstances come our way, our personal development in each of these weos areas of spiritual maturity will be more consistent. Weos children of God are intended to share the values, priorities, preferences, and tastes of our Heavenly Father because we have his Spirit inside us, guiding us into and in his ways. Jesus spoke a blessing on peacemakers, and he said they'd be called the weos children of God. Jesus also said, we, us children of God, make willful choices to love their enemies and to pray for those who persecute them. And they also regularly default to mercy and compassion, even towards people who are ungrateful and cruel. I love the way Jude wrote about that. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. And to others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Those led by the Spirit are the weos children of God. God could have chosen to relate to us any way he wanted to. He would have been justified in using a master-servant paradigm. But instead, he chose a father, much-loved sons and daughters paradigm. Under the terms of the new covenant, every person now has the opportunity to have a unique relationship with the living God that is far removed from any kind of fear, including the fear of punishment, as well as from anything resembling the dehumanizing effects of slavery. In chapter 10 of the Shack, it insightfully says, the person who lives by their fears will not find freedom in the love of God. The person who lives by their fears will not find freedom in the love of God. To the degree that those fears have a place in their life, they neither believe God is good nor know deep in their hearts the depths of God's love for them. Instead, led by the Spirit, we are drawn deeper into an active personal relationship with God the Father. We get to see and experience to know him as he really is. We get to know him as Abba. We get to know him as Father, rather than his religion's version of a stern, keep his distance from us, uninterested deity. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul wrote, "Because you are huios, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father." So notice that the initiator of this incredible revelation of relationship in us to God comes from his Spirit first. He's the initiator. The Spirit in us, he's given us the Spirit, and the Spirit in us cries out, Abba, Father. But here in Romans 8, Paul wrote that by the Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. We are the responders who get to release the revelation. Yes, it's true. Abba, Father. We don't just hear the witness of God's Spirit in us. He also gives us our own voice of recognition, our own voice of affection, our own voice as a joyful, affirming witness that we have God as our Abba, as our Father. The Passion says the Holy Spirit makes God's fatherhood real to us. And in the Message, it says God's Spirit touches our hearts and confirms who we really are. Now, even as we mature, Abba Father speaks to an intimate relationship that calls us to keep maintaining several childlike qualities. For the last couple of days, Cindy and I have been taking care of two of our grandkids. Our Midland grandkids have been in town. So we've been in grandpa mode, 4 and a 2-year-old, you know, and they are amazing, so fun kids. I mean, I don't know how we did it with 5 at a time, though. I really don't, because 2 are wearing me out and wearing us out. But you know, and they have these moments of just amazingness, and then they have the moments of childishness, right? Like sneaking away to do what they're not supposed to be doing. All of a sudden they disappeared. Where are they? And there they are getting the pretzels, right? It's like, no, that's not where you're supposed to be right now. Or just want, we want to give you a bath and you throw a fit. For no reason, throwing a fit. Everybody's happy, but just like, that's not what I want to do, I'm throwing a fit. But they're 4 and 2. And actually, it's just, it's funny, our 4-year-old, our daughter, she's raising herself. I mean, they're very, very much the same. And last night, Nellie was kind of throwing a fit, and Cindy started laughing, and in the middle of a fit, that's not what a 4-year-old's expecting you to do. And she said, "Why are you laughing, Gemma?" And she said, "Because when your mommy was little, she did just like this." And she said, "She did? What about Aunt Faithy? Did Aunt Faithy do like that?" And she said, "No, Aunt Faithy was kind of like Gaines, just kind of chill and happy, you know, but your mommy was just like you." So anyway, not childishness, but childlike qualities. For instance, rather than letting ourselves get too grown up and independent for our own good, we can live with a childlike faith and wonder that feeds a growing faith and expectancy within us. Rather than thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, we can live with a childlike humility that helps us think about ourselves in accordance to what we understand to be our measure of faith. And we should also live with a childlike obedience that is quickly responsive to and well practiced in because he said so. Because he said so. That really is enough. Is that really what I need to do? Why? Because he said so. Because that's what his word said. Because that's what his Spirit has said to me. Because he said so. That's enough. When we're childish, because he said so, they look at you. Do you really mean that? Push the boundaries. Push the stuff. But when we're in childlikeness, with a childlike humility, with a childlike obedience, because he said so, we obey. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And although it reads the same in English, maybe continuing with the childlike roots of Abba, Father, Paul used a different word here for children. The Greek word here is technon. It's not babies. It's not adolescents. It's basically the group that just left for kids' church. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are Abba, Father's technon. And that eternal reverb witness inside ourselves points out that, yes, we are God's legal children, but yes, we're still kids and we've got a lot of growing up to do. Technon need regularly to be taught the basics, and then they have to give themselves to faith through learning how to put those basics into practice. Also, in the formative adult level, technon learn about the importance of unity and love, as well as how to walk in the truth, honesty, and openness required for developing deep, meaningful, and lasting relationships. Verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. You know, most of us would have been satisfied just to be saved from eternity in hell. But God. But God has given every person who surrenders the control of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ full inheritance rights as an heir to all the glories of God's kingdom and as co-heirs with Jesus. The co-heirs with Christ part means Jesus cannot receive his full inheritance and glory until we're all there to share it with him. That's part of what Jesus was referring to when he told his disciples at the Last Supper, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And in Revelation 19, that fulfillment is described. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding supper of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready." In English, verse 17 has two ifs, but they're two different words in Greek. The first if, "now if we are children," is better translated and understood, "now since we are children." Rather than this first if being some kind of conditional statement, Paul actually affirmed the done deal status that is met in us once we are born again followers and disciples of Jesus. Because God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. Now we can become the righteousness of God in him. And beyond that, we're considered heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. The ramifications of that are meant to affect how we live every day. We're an heir of God. We're an heir of all the glories of his kingdom. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Our status as heirs and co-heirs solidifies within us the hope of eternity in heaven when this life is over. In chapter 10 of his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, "Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. A continual looking forward to the eternal world does not mean we leave this present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought the most about the next." So our status as heirs and co-heirs is also a call to action in this life. Jesus encouraged us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." Where? On earth as it is in heaven. And in Ephesians 4, it says, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do with him." And again, not for him, but with him. The good works that he's prepared to do with him are the ones we need to give ourselves to. You give yourself to the good works that he's prepared and you try to do them for him without his help, there'll be some benefit, better than not doing them at all, but it ends up in a burned out place most of the time. But when we do the good works he's prepared in advance for us to do with him, there's a strength, there's a life, there's a grace that just continues. The Bible clearly teaches God's plan and desire is to work in and through the lives of people like us in the here and now in ways that loose the atmosphere of heaven as well as the things of heaven on earth today. And to that end, every born-again believer is in training for reigning. The second if moves us beyond the childlike Abba Father into the fuller maturity of an heir for whom the inheritance is no longer being held in abeyance. The second if speaks of a coming of age that means we're prepared to deal with sufferings. Suffering isn't one of the favorite promises in God's word, but it's clearly there several times. And for clarity's sake, this Greek word for suffering highlights that it is a real deal. This word for suffering means to undergo some kind of hardship or pain, as well as experiencing the sensation of pain. Suffering's a interesting thing. It hits people in different ways. Sometimes when you're telling somebody you're having a hard time and you're suffering, they almost instinctively try to do a one-up. Well, yeah, you're doing that, but this is what's happening to me. And it's like, suffering can be physical, suffering can be mental, suffering can be emotional, it can be a combination of all of those things, but suffering is very real, and it's something that we all have to deal with and will deal with. As I think about it, you know, God has blessed our country, and the level to which we've had to suffer in our country compared to other places around the world is still pretty small, still pretty small. We should be so grateful and so thankful that God in his mercy chose for us to live in America at this time in our history. But suffering is real. Suffering is real. And the suffering that it's talking about here is something, it's not just an idea. It's not like the, you know, in the wintertime they say it's 35 degrees, but with the wind, it feels like 25. Well, this kind of suffering isn't wind chill factor suffering. This is the real deal. It really hurts. It's really hard. And we're feeling it. We're feeling it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus finished what we call the Beatitudes with these words: blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. And there's that forward glimpse again. Because in the moment when people are insulting, persecuting, and falsely saying all kinds of evil against us, most of us go, yay, I'm so happy that's happening. It does not feel good. None of us enjoy that. Very few of us sign up for that. I've met a few people in my life who seem like they just like being antagonistic with other people. Makes them feel stronger. But most of us, when that stuff's going on, it's not like, oh yeah, I'm so happy that's happening. But Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, because it's not working out like you want it here right now. But as you keep your peace and you keep who you are, there's a reward in heaven. And I'm telling you, however long this life is, it's got nothing on heaven. We're just in a blip of it right now. And we're living for that day. Suffering because of righteousness and because of Jesus are both ways that we're revealed to be a genuine child of God. One commentator wrote, proof of the believer's authenticity is that they suffer. Proof of a believer's authenticity is that they suffer, including mockery, ridicule, physical persecution, and even martyrdom because of the Lord. I mean, it really is. It's an easy thing to say, I'm a believer, I'm a believer, I'm a believer, until somebody comes up to you or some situation comes against you. And because you're making that stand, it turns you upside down. Almost every week now, you can find stories about people who are being wrongly persecuted, and yet their testimony is, but God is strengthening me in this, but God is sustaining me in this, but God is holding this. You can also find stories and testimonies of people where stuff is going wrong and they're mad at God and they've turned their back on him and walked away. The amazing thing is God doesn't just leave them there. He stays right with them. He's just waiting for them to turn back around. That's how he is. That's how he is. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul wrote, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. How many here want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Now get ready. I told Rusty when I came in, buckle up your seatbelt. Here it comes. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It doesn't get much clearer than that. While evil people and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, every one of you who wants to live a godly life, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of. Not long before Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he told his disciples, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. And Paul's words here in Romans 8 accentuate Jesus' words with an essential truth. It does not say we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ if we suffer. Sometimes we suffer because we just made dumb decisions and dumb choices, and it's a consequence that comes our way. It says heirs and co-heirs if indeed we share in his sufferings. And in Training for Reigning, one of the life-giving truths is that we never suffer alone. In the King James Version, it says, if so be that we suffer with him, which means he also suffers with us. No matter how alone and isolated it so often feels when we're suffering. Every time we find our place, I find ourselves in a place of suffering, there is always this open window of opportunity to get to know Jesus better. There's an open window of opportunity for a deeper place of fellowship with Jesus in the midst of sufferings. I was praying with somebody this week, and as I was praying, the Lord just opened up the picture of the disciples in the boat going across, and they'd gotten Jesus in the boat, and these are seasoned fishermen, and he was a carpenter, and they just said, hey, just sleep in the back. And then the storm hits, and it's getting so crazy that the fishermen, the lifelong fishermen guys are freaking out. So they wake Jesus up, don't you care? What are you doing sleeping? He was like, I'm just doing what you told me to do. I was asleep there in the back. But here's the thing the Lord showed me. He was in the boat. And there's a lot of times we don't know because we've told him, I've got this, or I can handle this, or whatever. And he didn't just go, okay, well, hope that works out for you. He's in the boat, waiting to be asked, waiting to be approached. He suffers with us. Jesus doesn't hold our weaknesses against us. In fact, he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted and tested in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. The Amplified takes it a step further. Only we must share in his sufferings if we are to share in his glory. We all gravitate towards the share in his glory part of our inheritance, but we don't and we won't get to share in his glory without sharing in his sufferings too. On the afternoon after Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when he alone knew he was in his last week, listen to what Jesus said and to what his Abba replied. This is from John 12. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. So what I say is, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will do it again. Led by the Spirit, we're invited to live with the same intention and the same declaration to whatever suffering and or glory comes our way. Father, glorify your name in me. And when we do that, our Abba Father's response to us will be the same as it was to Jesus that day. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Paul expressed a similar kind of conviction halfway through his letter to the Philippians. Picking up in Philippians chapter 3, it says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, straining towards what's ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus, and all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. If we've given our lives to Jesus, we can be sure that he has taken hold of us to experientially know him better, as well as to experientially know both the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. In the midst of all that and afterwards on into eternity, we have also been taken hold of to share in his glory. The King James says, that we may also be glorified together. The Greek glorified together is a combination of union and rendered glorious. It's the picture of being exalted in the dignity of the presence of the living God. And it speaks of a time when we'll be not in these earthly bodies, but that we'll be clothed in our heavenly dwelling. Paul's one thing I do is the same strategy we need to use during our training for reigning. Forgetting what is behind. Listen, we all have a past, but there is absolutely no reason, because of what Jesus has done and because of what his Spirit desires and is able to do in us, for us to allow our past to keep determining our present or our future, forgetting what's behind, straining towards what's ahead with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and pressing on toward the goal to win the prize, which is a significantly different way of living than I'm just trying to hang on until Jesus gets back. Radically different. Pressing on toward the goal to win the prize. And then back in Romans 8, Paul added this perspective check, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I consider that our present sufferings, and take note that he used the plural form of the word suffering, sufferings. And also that he stated them as a given matched by the given of the glory that will be revealed. Back to back sentences, Paul emphasized the coexistence of sufferings and glory as a normal part of the lives of God's children. Sufferings and glory aren't either or, they're both and. Sufferings have a way of separating the real from the pretenders. Sufferings reveal the soil condition of our hearts. Lord, break up fallow ground in us and help us get all the weeds out that would choke out your life. And listen, there's no condemnation if we look inside and find bad soil. Just a strong exhortation to get spiritually healthy, because there's more tests coming and he wants us to pass the next test. Sufferings are a consistent part of training for reigning. So let's not waste our sufferings moaning, groaning, and complaining about them. In fact, one of the best ways to delay or flat out miss the lessons that come with sufferings is to embrace victimitis. Poor, poor, pitiful me. Instead, choose humility. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal anything that's being missed. Ask what rather than why. What am I supposed to be learning in the midst of this very hard situation? What have I been ignoring that you've been speaking to me over and over and over again? What am I doing my way instead of your way? And here's a perspective shifting question. What part of sharing in your glory is all of this preparing me for? Ooh, that'll change what happens in the middle of you. What part of sharing in your glory is this mess that I'm going through right now preparing me for on the other side? Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us is a place of assurance for us to occupy in the spirit realm. Not just to hear about it, not just to visit, but a place to occupy. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul's first readers would have understood him to not simply be saying not worth comparing, but also not deserving of and not suitable to compare to, as if drawing praise to him, which was a backdoor way of telling them and us something very important. Complaining about sufferings is actually a form of giving them praise. Ooh, ouch. Complaining about sufferings is actually a form of giving them praise. And then as I dug into that a little bit, it got worse. Because this word for worth is the same word as led. So we have a choice. We can live led by complaining, or we can live led by the Spirit. Which one gets us to the glory to be revealed in us faster? led by the Spirit. And revealed, that means to take the cover off, to disclose. Romans 1:17, in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed that is from faith to faith. 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Processing the paradox of life's sufferings and challenges through the lens of the glory to be revealed in us is an outworking of perseverance. An outworking of perseverance that will keep us engaged in and getting the most out of our training for reigning. And did you know that all of creation is waiting for us to figure that out? And we'll talk more about that next week. Let's stand together. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the honesty of it, the truth of it, and even the sobering part of it. Lord, forgive us for being so quick to complain, so quick to groan and moan. Forgive us for giving praises to something that is not worthy to be praised. Capture up the attentions and affections of our heart and open up to us in a whole new way. I pray even right now this morning, everybody hearing these words, something would take hold of us inside of us, that the glory to be revealed in me. Whatever's going on is building me towards the glory to be revealed in me, and I want to get all of it, and I want to learn all of it. And Lord, help me get it the first time, not the fifth time. Help me learn the lessons. Help me be with you in the season. Thank you that you are with me in every season, the good times as well as the hard times, that we're never alone, and that through all of them, you are allowing us to be yoked with you, learning your ways, learning meekness, strength under control, learning humility, learning because he said so, obedience. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our lives. We say more, Lord, more of you and more of us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So good.